Amen. Well, let's lift our Bibles together this evening, and let's turn to Hebrews. And because it's the last Sunday of the month, we have a big question, and Peter's going to take us through the subject of faith. But I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin to read at verse 19. So Hebrews chapter 10, sorry, and verse 19 this evening. If you're picking up a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1208. Page 1208. This is God's word to us this evening. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. Amen. And we thank the Lord for his word to us here this evening.
Well, good evening, everyone. We're all coughing this evening. That makes me feel better, because I just started there, and I don't know if I can stop. We'll try. We come this evening to our big question. We take a break in regular proceedings, as we do every month, to think about one of these big questions, questions that people are asking, questions that people have been thinking about. And our question tonight is, what is faith? In a sense, one of the reasons I picked the passage which John read for us earlier tonight is because, quite simply, at the start, it pretty much answers the question. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," how? By the blood of Jesus. by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have him as that great high priest, verse 21, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That is what the Christian faith is. It is faith in the only one who can save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Drops mic, walks off. However, it's a big question. We want to take a little more time tonight to think about this question a little bit more. I was trying to think and then Google. I can't remember who. I think it was a pope who said something like, the truth of the Christian gospel is like a stream so shallow that a lamb can cross it, that a lamb can get across it, but also so deep that an elephant could drown. It's so shallow that a lamb can walk across it. Thank you, John. And so deep that an elephant could drown. I think this question and the question we asked last month, what is repentance, are a little like that. And so we're going to take a little time tonight and think about a few different parts of the Bible and what they say about this question. What is faith? Let me pray and then we'll get into it some more. Let's pray. God, our Father, we approach you in prayer because we have faith that you can hear us. Not only that you can hear us, but that you do hear us and that you love to hear us. We worship you because we have faith that you are with us as we do so, just as you are with us every moment of our lives. And yet, Lord, with this question, as with so many others, we struggle sometimes in the same breath to describe it to those we know, to think a little bit about it ourselves, and maybe sometimes to have full confidence in what it is that we say we have faith in. So, Lord, would you help us through your Spirit tonight? Would you give us those eyes to see, those ears to hear, and hearts and minds ready to receive the truth of the gospel of your saving faith? We ask this in the name of Jesus who saves. Amen. So we've said our big question tonight is, what is faith? And we've landed on this question in a sense, partly because last month, Nigel was answering the question, what is repentance? What is repentance? And when he was speaking on that topic, Nigel observed that it's really hard to explore repentance, as he was trying to, without also touching on faith, because the two things seem in our Bibles to be very much interconnected. We even saw that this morning as we looked at a teaching of Jesus in the biggest story. We saw how judgment and the need for repentance was interwoven with the great promises that Jesus was fulfilling. We think of the example again, perhaps, of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The son who has gone off, wasted his life, goes back to his father because he is sorry and seeking forgiveness. That's repentance. But he also goes to his father truly believing that he will be received, and that's faith. And it's just one example from the word that shows us how these two things go together, and yet they're also a little different. You might remember that when Jesus is introduced in the book of Mark, the first words he speaks are, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So repentance and belief or faith, belief and faith in the New Testament, usually translating the same Greek word, pistis. Repentance and faith are closely connected, but they are also named as separate things. I asked Google, dangerous thing, I asked Google in the UK, what are some of the most asked questions about faith? This is not all of them, but here are some of what the machine spat back at me. It said, what is the definition of faith? Far and away the number one question. What is the definition of faith? Well, that's what we're here tonight. Is there a difference between faith and belief? Well, exegetically, we've just said no, but maybe there's a little something there. Is faith a feeling? How do I know if I have true saving faith? A huge question. Can I lose my faith in God? Very personal question. It strikes me, even just from these five questions, five of the ones that came back, that the things that people are concerned with are not some kind of dry academic line of inquiry. These are real, probing, deeply personal concerns, aren't they? Christian faith is a living thing. It's a radical thing. It's so radical that Jesus himself, when he's talking to the Jewish expert Nicodemus about it, how does he describe it? Well, he says it's like being born again. Coming to faith is like starting your life all over again. And so with that particular aspect, actually, and that emphasis in mind, Rather than talking for hours about what faith is, I want to hone in on a particular angle. So I thought this week, I tried to come up with one definition for Christian faith. It passed the Matthew winning test, so I think we're okay. And I hope that by talking through how I came to this definition, I can try to give an answer to some of these most popular questions. So here it is. Here's my definition. I apologize, by the way. I normally have lots of pictures on screen and very few words. Tonight it's a lot of words and very few pictures, but we'll be all right. The definition I came up with: Christian faith rests on the unchanging reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's received through the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to believe it, and that it produces a life that is changed forever, that life that's like being born again. Those are my 3 points as such. We're Presbyterians now. I'm a licensed Presbyterian preacher now, so I have to have 3 points. And I've already let the side down because they're long and they don't start with the same letter. I apologize. And we make that joke every time. Let me step through these in turn and we'll see where it takes us. So firstly, the unchanging reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ. I'm very excited to say about 150 years ago, in 1875, an Irish Presbyterian minister and missionary, who I wrote my dissertation about, called Hamilton McGee was thinking very hard about this question. His question was, what is faith? And I originally wanted to spend a long time telling you why he was thinking about this. But if you want to know, then for the next term, you've got to ask Nigel for us to look at the question, what is revival? If you can get Nigel to put that question on the board, I'll tell you more about it. Hamilton McGee is thinking about this question in 1875. Why? Because it's the decades when these massive evangelical revival rallies have taken hold in the UK. They're starting to be a big thing in the British Isles, in both Britain and Ireland. These rallies are happening. Thousands of people through these things are coming to a profession of faith. It's an amazing time. And Hamilton McGee, who works in Dublin, has been at many of them. He's heard, I've mentioned him before, Dwight Moody preached to 20,000 people a night for 6 weeks in Dublin. Majority Catholic Dublin, 20,000 people a night. He's heard these well-meaning evangelists calling people to make a decision for Christ in order to be saved. And yet this experienced missionary is worried. And he's asking the question, what is faith? And the reason that he's asking it is because particularly after the rallies happen, and people, particularly new people in the faith, are going out and they're enthusiastic and they're telling other people, the same thing keeps happening. He keeps hearing some of these new teachers, failing, he thinks, to really explain what it is that people are actually being urged to commit their lives to explain to them what the faith actually is. How true faith affects the way, for example, that someone might want to live their life from that point onwards. And this worried him, because Hamilton McGee is the leader of the Presbyterian Church's mission in Ireland, and he's really plugged in at that time to the state of religion across the island as a whole. But as he looks around, he meets lots of these new Christians, he's traveling around, he's meeting them, and he thinks that a lot of people's faith seems quite fragile. That's his concern. He's been right in the middle of these organized revival campaigns that have passed into legend. And if you know anything about the Presbyterian Church or the Reformed faith, really, in Ulster in the 20th century, you'll know these are huge things that people reach back to. But the fact is, Hamilton McGee's looking around, and the statistics are telling him, there's not actually that many new church members. And that really interests him. Instead, he keeps meeting people who seem to be maybe on shaky ground. People asking questions like, so what do I do now? Okay, I've made this profession of faith. What do I do now? What does this faith actually mean? How can I be sure? And of course, the revival rallies have moved on. The circus has left town. And so here are Hamilton McGee and other ministers trying to pick up some of the pieces. And Hamilton McGee becomes convinced of the need to make sure that new Christians are discipled, to make sure that they understand that their true Christian faith is built on a rock-solid, completely reliable foundation. And that is the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. The Apostle Peter makes this point for us, 1 Peter chapter 2. He quotes the Old Testament, as the Lord says, 1 Peter 2, verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This verse is one of many that tells us that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Christ's work is the foundation of the Christian faith. And that sounds obvious to say, perhaps. And yet, functionally, perhaps, we don't always have complete confidence in that. So how can Hamilton McGee be so confident? Well, we remember, don't we, that God in history made a covenant with his chosen people, Israel, about the way in which they could be his people, and he would be their God. There, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. The people wholeheartedly agree, Exodus 19, verse 8. And yet we know that Israel failed to keep this covenant. That's the key narrative, one of the key narratives of our Old Testament. And so then what happens? God himself steps into time and space. He becomes incarnate as the man Jesus Christ to fulfill this covenant on our behalf himself. Jesus is born, lives, and dies. In dying, he is the perfect sacrifice that completes the covenant. In rising again at the resurrection, he becomes the first and best example of what awaits every single person who trusts him. And in accomplishing his work, he throws the gates of the church open wide to anyone who would believe in him. And he says it again and again, again and again and again in his teaching. Now, this is the solid foundational basis of faith. And it's the solid basis because it doesn't depend on us. It has been done outside of any of us. God did it all. We know from history that very many people were witnesses to it. We can point to it. We can say that this is true, this happened, this is reliable. And so this becomes the foundation of faith. Hamilton McGee, when he was writing about it, kept calling it the objective element of truth. He got that from John Owen, I think. What he means is that it's objective. You can't change it. I can't change it. It's a historical fact. And so part of coming to faith is simply by accepting and believing that something that happened, happened. That it's an unchanging reality. The theologian B.B. Warfield writes that this faith gets its very value not from us, but from its object. Warfield says, the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, not in having faith, the act of faith, but it resides in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It's all on him. It's not of us. This is of huge practical comfort to us. Some of those most searched questions all have this common theme, questions like, is faith a feeling? How do I know my faith is real? And such questions do have that, obviously, a really personal aspect, element to them, and we will get to that. But nevertheless, they can also be answered with an objective, external truth. Because Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, is the author and finisher of our faith. Christian faith, therefore, rests on the unchanging reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ, which, through his word and spirit, he enables us to recognize. And so that means that when we have days when we feel confident in our faith, we may also have days when we feel less confident. But the object of our faith has not changed at all in that time. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is what our faith can rest upon. That was my first point. Let's move on. Secondly, we want to think about how this faith is received through the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to believe it. We see here, this is still the work of God at this point. It's received through the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to believe it. The reading which John brought to us earlier was from Hebrews 10 into chapter 11. And we ended at 11 verse 1 with this definition of faith. I'm reading it from the ESV. It's translated, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a fascinating verse. If you stick it into Bible Hub and you see that all the different sort of English language translations beneath each other, it's fascinating how much the wording here varies. Not because there are errors, but because it's trying to capture this huge, huge idea in these words. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. An obvious question arises, doesn't it? Well, how do we receive this confident hope? How do we come to be convinced of what Jesus has done? Because if the first part of our definition, I've been banging on about the objective truth about Jesus, if that's so reliable, if that's such a historical fact, well, why doesn't everybody just believe it? Why doesn't everyone we meet just have this faith? Well, perhaps that question then must have a rational answer to it. If everyone doesn't just naturally have this faith, there must be something more which leads to receiving it, doesn't there? The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that if we're just left to ourselves, naturally we will never accept this truth about Jesus. Even with all the evidence that exists, actually, left to our own devices, we won't accept it. We won't even hear it. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, let me read it here. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him or her, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, what does he mean there, spiritually discerned? The old American theologian Jonathan Edwards says the important word here is spiritually. Things are called spiritual as related to the Spirit of God. We see that earlier in the verse. The Christian, says Edwards, is no longer a natural person. Jesus would say we've been born again. Edwards says they are called spiritual persons because they are born of the Spirit and because of the indwelling and holy influences of the Spirit of God in them. If we'd apply that to our verse from Hebrews 11, verse 1, we can say a person is only able to understand the things of God if the Spirit of God is working in them. Again, this is immediately practically very helpful. This isn't just academic theology we're doing here. This is practical theology. The Bible makes it clear that naturally, even if we think we are being religious or doing religious things, if we have not had the work of the Spirit in us, it is just dead religion. Again, Nigel preached on Jesus clearing the temple this morning, this place where all of this sort of religious activity was happening, but actually God didn't really get a look in. Our sermons recently in Amos have flagged that up to us as well, haven't they? Amos describes these well-to-do people living in Israel who would say, yes, I'm very religious, and they've made their donations, and they've organized their sacrifices, but they were living day-to-day lives that were all about them. They were living day-to-day lives that showed no awareness, perhaps, of wrong things that they were doing, of the people that they were hurting, of any care, really, for the living God at all. Hebrews 10:26 tonight told us, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, well, it's bad news. Rather, true faith is not simply based on us doing this or that. It is enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's what these verses have told us. What does that mean? When we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life or my life, it begins with the Spirit's work which awakens us. It awakens us. It is the change where we are able to see that there is something more to life and that we want it. In fact, we need it. Jesus tells us, for example, John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Paul writes, Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Through his Holy Spirit, God works in the minds and hearts of people to awaken us to the very need for salvation. Again, this is really helpful for us at a personal level. It's helpful because we realize that even as we are responding to the Lord's call in our lives, it is his Spirit and not us who is enabling it to happen. It's not us doing it. It's God's Spirit doing it, leading us to repentance. It is the Spirit who causes us to recognize our sin, to realize we can not only repent, but that we can reach out to Christ in faith for forgiveness. And we will receive it. This brings together the first two elements of my little working definition. Christian faith rests on the unchanging reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ, received through the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to believe it. We're not being asked to invent something. We're not being asked to come up with all the answers ourselves. We're not being forced to save ourselves. We are responding in faith to the work of God in our lives. Of course, therefore, it is a response. And a response, by definition, requires some kind of action or change. This leads into the third and final little part of the statement, producing a life that is changed forever. I brought up my old friend earlier, Hamilton McGee, and he described for us the objective element of truth. There's no way you're going to be able to read that, but that's fine. He describes the objective element of truth, what Jesus has done that is all of him, nothing of us. McGee then goes on and he calls the response to saving faith the subjective element. Objective external, subjective internal. Subjective element, it's where faith becomes intertwined with repentance. McGee, remember, was worried about people who might have come forward, might have made a basic profession of faith, and yet then seemed stuck, or as if this moment at a meeting somewhere had not necessarily made a huge practical day-to-day difference in their lives. We might say it's like some people had made perhaps a decision in their mind, well, I might as well be a Christian as not, but it did not seem to perhaps have had much to do with their hearts. Hamilton McGee, as you can understand, was very distressed by this idea. Not applying it to everyone, but even just that the idea would exist. In fact, he said it was really about as useful as moving a dead body from one coffin to another. He stole that from one of his teachers. I'm not stealing too much of this from my teachers, but I might be. Being true saving faith means we are not the people that we were before. A change has happened. And so Hamilton McGee wanted to show people from Scripture that true saving faith is not just a decision in our minds. It is an act of God where he changes our hearts, our affections, our desires as well, and it leads us to respond. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 describes it for us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old man is gone. The new man or woman has come. This is important for us too. I think this is important because it gives us some guardrails to hold on to. On the one hand, it shows us that saving faith requires genuine repentance. Again, two separate things, but intertwined. A shallow sort of religious agreement doesn't cut it. Some kind of act performed over us even doesn't cut it. We can't rely on some kind of inferred consent, some mild consent, or of being culturally Christian, of, oh yes, I go to church, it's fine. We have to actually repent and believe. Jesus opened with it. It was the first line. We have to actually repent and believe as Jesus demanded of us. It has to really affect us, our hearts, our behavior. But on the other hand, and this is something I love. On the other hand, it protects us from making too much of a fuss about particular emotionally intense or dramatic experiences. We suffer from this a little bit in this province, I think. Of course, some people really do have a dramatic story of coming to faith. Ruth and I live briefly in another culture, a very different culture, where the idea of someone coming to Christian faith, more often than not, involves some kind of miraculous occurrence. It happens. Of course it happens. But even then, faith doesn't live on the mountaintop. Faith doesn't stay on the mountaintop. You might remember a few years ago, there was the Asbury Revival. Asbury in a Methodist university in the States. A Methodist university that have just been kicked out of the Methodist church for wanting to hold firm on traditional values, by the way, which is fascinating. The Asbury Revival was this student revival that kicked off a few years ago, and it went on for weeks, this ongoing worship service in Asbury Chapel at this university campus. But after a few weeks, the dean of the university, who was a Methodist minister, got up and he said, right, we're done. And I think lots of young people were looking around themselves going, can we not keep going? And he said to them something to the effect of, faith can't stay on the mountaintop. We have to go down now off the mountaintop and out into the world. And I thought that was so mature. That was so sensible. We may have these mountaintop moments in faith, but faith is ultimately a journey. And it is a journey following after the Savior Jesus. It is a life of slow progress, of sanctification. We remember perhaps Eugene Peterson's description of a long obedience in the same direction. It captures it so well. Real saving faith is lived between two guardrails. It is a true profession of faith, but most of the time its outworking is slow and steady. One of our questions, the five questions that I showed at the start, was, is faith a feeling? Well, feelings come and go. But if faith itself relies on what God has done, and not what I have done, then in a sense, no, faith is not a feeling. Our feelings about faith, well, they might go up and down, but our faith itself is steadier. Our feelings about our relationship to God may go up and down, but the actual existence of this relationship does not change because God does not change. Maybe it's a bit like this. This is very silly. We have two cats, we mentioned before. Occasionally, very occasionally, I feel quite positive about cats. Other times, I feel quite negative about cats. I am often less confident about my ability to be a good and proper cat owner without thinking badly about them. Nevertheless, our cats continue to exist. Their absolute catness, their essence of cat, sadly is not in question. It's a very silly example. But so too do our feelings about faith fluctuate, and yet our faith perseveres. The Westminster Confession, I had to get it in somewhere. Confession chapter 14, paragraph 3, tells us that faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. It may be often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. There's a little verse from Hebrews again. We may feel confident some days. We might feel on fire. I have no doubt many of us will come away from road trippers this week feeling fired up, feeling pretty good about it. Tired, but feeling pretty good about it. And yet we may feel like we're struggling on other days. We've seen Christianity questioned in the news this week a little bit. Some of us will have questions in the workplace. Aren't all Christians just hypocrites after all? Some days we might feel less confident about what we say we're standing up for. And yet, if we've come to know Christ, he does not leave us in these moments. He does not leave us. This addresses the last of those five questions from the beginning. Can we lose our faith? Well, what we've just said would suggest no. I don't like this expression, backsliding. It's a hobby horse. You're not supposed to preach on your hobby horses. I'll mention it briefly. I don't like backsliding as it's commonly used, because it's often used to imply that someone is losing or has lost their faith. Because as we've seen, when we come to faith, it's not like we walk up to God and take hold of him. Rather, he is reaching down and choosing to take hold of us. That is election. God elects to grab hold of us. Rationally, then, it seems to me that to say that someone could be a genuine believer and then suddenly and completely lose their faith is to suggest that someone is emotionally and mentally stronger than God. I don't like that. That doesn't fit for me. Because God reaches down and he takes hold of us. So what should we do? There we are, nearly half an hour. What should we do? As we wrap up here, if we've understood that true saving faith rests on the unchanging reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ, received through the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to believe, producing a life changed forever, how then may we speak of this faith this week? Three ideas, just three. We can speak of the assurance of faith. The Bible is clear, as we have said, that our confidence in our faith may go up and down. Again, if you haven't read it, the confession is so helpful on this. Chapter 14, chapter 18, on saving faith and then on the assurance of faith. It is so helpful to me. I think it would be really helpful to you. The Bible is clear that our confidence in our faith may go up and down, but that is within us and not within God and what He has done. And so we may remember, as we often sing, when I fear, my faith may fail, Christ will hold me fast. Christ will hold me fast. We have that assurance. We may take heart. That's the first thing. Secondly, we can commit ourselves to live a life of repentance. We bring these two things together, repentance and belief. We have been enabled, if we are Christian here tonight, we have been enabled to see our need for Christ. But we also recognize that in this life, we are not the finished article. And so if we commit ourselves to walk in step with the Spirit, confessing that we need His help, asking Him day and daily to help us to see situations and to see people the way He sees them, we decide to live out our faith based on our respect for God and not because we worry about what other people might think of us as we go out into the workplaces, into the schools, into the highways and byways this week. And thirdly and lastly, we can commit ourselves to a life of gratitude. What a radical thing in this society today to try and live as people of gratitude, to try and live as people who have something to be grateful for. Don't we have something to be grateful for? One of my former fellow elders would always say, remember to tell your faith. Faith is all of God. We can give thanks to God and commit to engaging in the ways He has given us in order to be increased and strengthened in our faith, strengthened in the study of His Word, the fellowship of the church, the immense gift of prayer. Because God has given us the lavish gift of faith. That faith's value comes entirely from the giver, just as your value and your worth come entirely from your Creator. The Lord, who considered His church, His chosen people, so valuable that He bled and He died for us. And that means that He bled and He died for you. Will we commit ourselves then to place our faith, our trust, and our hope in Him, and in Him alone? Let's pray. Let's pray.